The scripture reading today is a prelude to the Ten Commandments, but I'm also going to read a little bit of the backstory, the context for the Ten Commandments as well, from Exodus 3. So the first reading is going to be from Exodus 3, and then I'll skip over to Exodus 20. It's great to be back with you this morning. So Exodus 3, starting in verse 7, this is God's response to Israel's cry under the burden of slavery, that God would hear them and come rescue them. Exodus 3, starting in verse 7, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now, skipping ahead to when they are serving God on that mountain, Exodus 20. Notice again the prelude, the context of the Ten Commandments is a very simple statement, but it means everything to understanding the commandments. God says in chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is God's word. Well, if you are at all a student of culture and you are at all a student of American sports, you know, this has been sort of a heavy week for Patriots fans. That Tom Brady is going to be suspended, we don't know how long. But there's a book that I read last year called Playing God, Redeeming the Gift of Power by Andy Crouch. And he talks about not just American culture, but culture in general. And he defines culture as what we make of the world in both senses. Culture is what we make of the world in the sense of how we understand the world, but culture is also what we make of the world. What we take the raw materials of what God has made and we create new things. That's culture. And what Andy Crouch says, he points this out, he said, you know, culture has lots of different ways we can describe it. Culture has artifacts. Culture has arenas. Culture has rules. And culture has practices. And he uses football as an example. What are the artifacts, the arenas, the rules and practices that make football what it is? An understandable game that a lot of people come together and cheer. Well, of course, one of the artifacts of football is the ball itself. Hopefully it's fully inflated so as to not cause the suspension of your quarterback. The arena is obvious. It's a football stadium, but there's also other arenas like CBS or ESPN that's televising the game. The arena outside of the literal arena where there's cookouts. And all of those things come together to create the context for the game. There are also rules and practices that make football, that they're absolutely necessary to make football what it is. And if those aren't followed, it becomes a chaotic game with a bunch of guys with helmets on running around like crazy for no apparent reason. And this is actually like the way my daughters see football. Nadine is like, Dad, it's the dumbest game. They're just trying to get a ball from one end to the other. That's so stupid. It doesn't make any sense to me. But the more you understand football, you know, there's these rules and practices that actually constrain the game so that flourishing can happen. So you can see amazing plays and a team working together, and those rules and practices make football what it is and make you cheer. I've also been reading a book it's basically summer now. It's not exactly a beach reading. It's about slavery in America. And as I've been thinking about that book by Andy Crouch describing culture and thinking about that in terms of slavery, you know, slavery in America had its own set of artifacts, arenas, rules, practices. One of the artifacts that this author talks about again and again is the coffle. And that's not a word that we use that often. The coffle were the chains, but also the cuffs that would went around the ankles as well as the wrists of the essentially what became a chain gang of slaves as they would be transported from one place to another. And the coffle was not just an individual binding, it was a binding to each other. So as the slaves were being transported from, let's say, Virginia to maybe the Deep South, they had to lay down and sleep still in their coffles, chained to each other. And that was for the purpose of, if one tries to escape, well, you're going to wake everybody up, and it's going to become very difficult. Of course, the coffle is an artifact of oppression. It represents everything that slavery as an institution was. You were bound together in community, but that wasn't a happy thing. It was not bonds of love, it was bonds of oppression. You were not free. You were enslaved, and you went where you were told. As we think about the Ten Commandments and the context for the Ten Commandments, did you notice in this very simple passage, and then looking back to Exodus, at the beginning of Exodus, when God sees the oppression, he hears the cries of the people of Israel, and he responds and he says, at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of that slavery with all those artifacts of oppression, all of those bonds which did not mean peace and community, but which meant slavery, prison. And now he says, here are 10 words. Theologians have called the Ten Commandments the 10 words. And I would challenge you to think as you read through the Ten Commandments again today, maybe this afternoon, try to think of what the word, one word for each of the commands might be that would summarize each one. But do you see the context? The context for the Ten Commandments is, I have released you from slavery, and now this is how to live as free people. This is how flourishing is going to happen. And I would ask you to consider, and I'm not going to give all the answers, but I want you to consider today, what are the artifacts, the arenas, the rules, the regulations that are the context for freedom? What are those things that we would see happening in our lives, practices that we have, rules that we have, that would cause not bonds of oppression, but bonds of love. Where freedom thrives, where a society flourishes, where a community is bound together in the bonds of love. Think about those things as we kind of look at this passage and walk our way through it. I want to point out 3 points that I want to draw from these 2 passages in Exodus. The first is this. Grace is the context for freedom from slavery. Grace is the context for freedom from slavery. Secondly, I want you to see that the law unbinds us and sets things right. And lastly, I want you to see that this law is love. That it shows us our need and it drives us to the one who is love. So those three points, that these commands, that grace is the context for freedom from slavery, the grace of the law sets us free, unbinds us, and lastly, that the law is love, and the law points us to the one who is love. But first of all, grace is the context for freedom from slavery. You notice that if you read back again the story of the calling of Moses, do you remember what Moses had been up to? Such that he would be wandering out in the wilderness to come upon a burning bush? What had just happened in Moses' life that would cause him to be outside like this, where God could come and speak to him? You remember, Moses had just killed an Egyptian soldier. He had just killed it, and this Egyptian soldier was beating a man to death, and Moses beat him to death. And he is fleeing, right, essentially a capital murder charge. So he is outside of any kind of community, and God comes and meets him there with blood on his hands. It's incredibly important to understand that the context for God moving in and rescuing Israel from slavery was not their right behavior. And it wasn't even the right behavior of their leader. God comes and graciously calls Moses. And Moses rightly says, "Who am I?" No doubt he was thinking, "I have blood on my hands. Am I really the one to mete out justice?" Even though he felt probably a mixture of that I've just done a just act and I've committed murder. And he's wrestling through that. God's grace is the context for the law. Notice that God also hears the cries of Israel. We heard that in the beginning of Exodus. God was not aloof and uncaring. He heard the cries of Israel in their slavery, in their bondage, in their oppression, and he took action. This is incredibly important, too, to understand the context for the Ten Commandments. These are not just simply abstract rules that if society followed, we'd all be better off. These commandments actually have a story attached to them, and it's the story of God's personal love, pursuing love. That God hears our cries and is not aloof from them, and he responds. Do you struggle with that? Does God hear my cry? Does God hear the cries of oppressed people in this world? Sometimes it feels like he doesn't. But why is this detail here? It is here for us just as much as it was for them. God is saying to all of us, "I hear you. I know that sin is slavery. That you are in bondage, that you can't free yourself, and I'm coming to free you." The context of these commandments is God's pursuing love. It's his grace. But notice also, the context for the commandments is also that the law of love unbinds us. If you look through the Ten Commandments, notice that there is a pattern. And theologians have pointed this out over the centuries, that the first table of the Ten Commandments is talking about idolatry. It's our relationship with God. And the second half turns, and it talks about our relationship to our neighbor. If you've ever had a hard time understanding how it is that the worship of God has really anything to do with your daily life, the Ten Commandments is for you. Because the Ten Commandments says, injustice and idolatry are inextricably linked. When you get worship wrong, injustice will happen. Communities collapse. People are used instead of served. and abuse happens. It is, as you talk to your neighbors and friends who, and maybe you are someone who really wrestles with the truth of Christianity and whether this could actually be something that you would follow, that Christ would be someone that you would accept. This is it's crucial to understand this. There's a French philosopher who wrote a book called A Brief History of Thought. His name is Luc Ferry. It came out a few years ago. He traces through all the philosophical movements in history and how they connect with historical events. And what he says is, it was the dawn of Christianity that began, really, was the first direct challenge to the Greco-Roman idea that the individual does not matter. And there was no concept of human individual, human rights, no concept of the dignity and the value of the individual. Certainly no context, no content for in the Greco-Roman world that a slave would have any rights, just as the same as a free person, right? The world was set, right? Greco-Roman society was just similar to the East. There were caste systems, and you were forever trapped in that system. And if bad things are happening to you, sorry. This is the way the world is. And Luc Ferry, a French philosopher, atheist, says, when Christianity came into the world and spread, right, took with them this understanding of the Ten Commandments, the value of the human individual, right, the fact that we are all made in the image of God and that we have rights, that we should work for peace and justice for everyone, this was a completely new idea, and he says it turned the world upside down. It's really helpful to understand that personally, but as you talk to people about, is Christianity really good for the world? Because as you know, a lot of people, especially in Vermont, very much doubt that idea and actually say the opposite. Christianity actually makes the world worse. It causes oppression. Look at the history of the Crusades. Look at to begin to be able to see that from the beginning, Christians, right, the Judeo-Christian tradition, has always had self-critique built in. Right? Who is God harshest on? It's actually not the pagan nations. It's Israel. Why? He says, I have called you out of slavery, not to oppress others, but to free others and to live as free people. Beginning to see that these laws, these practices, are the arena for freedom. And that as we live into these Ten Commandments, which begin with our worship problem, that we are worshiping the wrong things. And it's our worship of God that's actually going to finally result in justice for the world being set right, and us being set right with God. It's key to understand that. So, do you see it? Idolatry and injustice go together. And also, the gospel says, the gospel comes and says there is empowerment, there is a new identity that you don't have to earn, there is a restoration for humanity, for our humanity. All of those are the opposite of what slavery does to us. And the scriptures say sin is slavery. What does slavery do? It makes you powerless. It robs your identity. It takes your humanity. I mean, a simple example is the abuse of alcohol. Maybe some of you have been through that experience this personally. Maybe you're experiencing it right now. You know, the abuse of alcohol comes in and it never starts as slavery. It promises freedom, right? We tell ourselves this is simply me in control, basically making myself feel better right now, making life more, you know, able to cope. And as abuse of alcohol actually comes in, not the right use of alcohol as a good that God has made, but the abuse of alcohol comes in, and just like, you know, the abuse of drugs and other things, it begins to take over. And we can never distinguish when that's happening, right? This is the way sin works. It never is speaking slavery. It's always speaking freedom. This is really what it means to be a human. You're finally coming alive. What it is actually doing is taking us over and taking us down with it. And we never can really trace out that moment when that happens. But we begin to lose power. And this is what sin does. And what God says is, this is not what I made you for. My grace is meant to transform you. It's meant to set you free from the bondage of sin. And how many of you would say, I mean, I can raise my hand and say this. Like, I just don't, almost all of my convictions, I've developed because of learning the hard way, of making huge mistakes, of beginning to see this dynamic in my own life. When I go down that road, this is what happens. And God is so merciful. He comes to us and says, you're so stupid. Right? Right? He says this to Israel again. And Israel is complaining, man, it was better back in Egypt. And really, I mean, it's ridiculous. God's really better back in Egypt when it says, we're not going to give you any more straw, but I want you to triple your production. That's what idolatry does. That's what sin does. It says, it promises you're going to get much from a little. Right? Do this one thing. It's going to solve the problem of the much. We never actually probably can consciously say that what we're actually longing for is life, is dignity to be restored, is just to feel respected, is to feel affirmed, is to feel loved. But this is what we're doing when we sin, when we turn away from God, is desiring all those things which only God can give us. Idolatry promises a lot, but can deliver on none of what it promises. And God says, really? Here's the other thing. God is not unaware that he is leading his people where? It's not first to the promised land and rest and milk and honey. Where does he lead them through? What's the context for the commandments? These laws for flourishing? It's the wilderness. And, you know, God, this is something that I hope is so freeing to you, to begin to see that the scriptures recognize that life feels like wilderness. It feels like we're dying. And faith often feels like death. But what God is saying is, will you walk with me? Will you follow me in the way of flourishing in the midst of the wilderness? And that's what faith is. It's believing that this way that feels like death is actually leading me to life. And that leads to this final point, that the law is love. I remember a campus minister at Harvard just said that very simple statement. He was talking, I don't think about the Ten Commandments, but just the dynamic of law in the Christian life. And that was a radical new idea. The law is love. Because as Vermonters, what is the refrain, right? It's actually on the state seal. Freedom and unity. And how has freedom come to be defined? If you ask the typical Vermonter. The absence of all constraints, right? It is, right? Freedom is the absence of constraints. So when you hear the scriptures and you see the law is love, that is so counterintuitive. Right? Here's something that is constraining me. How is that freedom? A way of understanding this, kind of a couple examples to sort of bring this point home, that this really is true. We do believe this about most things in life. Think about the planets, right? What would happen if the Earth was actually, as you know, was formerly believed, the center of our solar system? Is the Earth weighty enough to hold in orbit any of the other planets? No. Everything would spiral out of control. Orbits would fall off, right? And there is an analogy here. What idolatry says, the way we know that we are following our own way instead of worshiping the one true God, is that when we put ourselves at the center and our own happiness at the center, what happens? Maybe not right away. But life starts to spiral out of control. We may have the illusion that we are in control, but what God says the reality is that this is coming. Things are spiraling out. It is actually the greatest mercy for God to say, worship me and worship me alone. Why? Because what he's saying is, when you put the sun at the center of the solar system, there is something now weighty enough, big enough, to hold in orbit all of those planets. And think about the Earth. Think about the flourishing, the life that happens on Earth because it has the sun to keep it in a regular orbit. Freedom and flourishing and thriving can only happen if the sun, if the Earth stays in that regular orbit, if it is constrained by the sun. Right? Okay, that makes sense. And yet, when it comes to our lives, we think, nope. Freedom is the absence of constraints, right? This is why, you know, theologians said sin is insanity. It's insanity. It's thinking this way about everything else except for our lives. As those who are made in the image of God. The law is love. And it's the proper constraints that actually cause us to thrive. Tim Keller gives another example to prove the same point. He says, you know, if I am a 90-pound senior in high school, right, who got to play high school football and maybe got in on the last final play of my senior year, right? Okay, put it in. And someone comes to me and says, you know what you need to do? Forget about this whole college thing. Just go straight to the pros. What you need to do is unlock that potential that is in you and just know that you're going to be an NFL superstar, right? Is that freedom? No, I mean, that's insanity, right? That guy's going to get destroyed. Again, it's proven the same point. Freedom, true freedom, is actually knowing our true constraints. That we are finite creatures. We are not God. Say it with me, right? I am not God. The one thing that will free you from so many different anxieties, fears, beginning to actually live in the freedom of your limitations. You can't be everywhere at once. You can't have it all. And that's okay. Because that's what, as humans, we are. We are finite, limited creatures. Moms, just take this in. Breathe in the refreshing truth of the gospel. It's okay that you are not accomplishing all things for all people with seamless perfection. Just breathe in that freedom of your constraints, of your limitations. You're beginning to feel it. The refreshing breath of fresh air. The law is love. Constraints. Our freedom. It's living into who God has made us to be in his image, creatures with limits who are dependent on him, right? Keeping us in our proper orbit where we can actually begin to flourish and have joy. And as you know, the poet, suck the marrow out of life, you can't do that, God says, until you come to me and bow before your true master, your true Lord. I'll end with this because this is crucial. The sermon on the Ten Commandments that does not talk about Jesus and lead you there is an abject failure. And please consider it. Keep your eyes open. When you hear a sermon and it's about the law and it doesn't end with pointing you to Jesus, that is not an effective sermon. That's not a Christian sermon. You see, Jesus comes and he says in Matthew 5, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, right, you will have no place in the kingdom of God. Okay, you hear that, right, and you think, Jesus, I thought this was supposed to be like refreshing freedom, right? I thought the message of the gospel was peace, rest. That doesn't sound like rest to me. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, who are like tithing their mint and their dill, right? Right? Imagine you're growing your little herbs and you're like, what's 1/10 of that? Because I need to go contribute to the church, right? This is righteousness down to the micro level. And Jesus says, yep, you got to outdo that, or you'll have no place in the kingdom. What does that mean? How is that not insanity? Why? Because Jesus says, if you come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And then he says one more thing. What does he say? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you hear it? There's a constraint. There's a new yoke. It's not the yoke of slavery to sin. It's the freeing yoke of Jesus, right? You're tied in, but guess who's right next to you bearing the load? Here, I'm comparing you to a cow. Like, you know, a beast of burden, a horse, whatever is bearing the load. Jesus is bearing the weight of that yoke. He's like, we're tied in together, but I'm with you, and I will not forsake you. You know, that's the context of the Great Commission. He says, all authority has been given to me. Again, he's echoing the same words of Exodus. I am the Lord your God. All authority has been given to me. And now, teach them, baptize, teach them, share the gospel with the world. And he says one more thing, and it would be crushing his words where he says, teaching them all I've commanded you. That would be a crushing word without a final word where he says, lo, I will be with you always. As Paul says, the law is a schoolmaster that drives you to Christ. Right? You should hear the law, and you should hear it overwhelming you first, exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees. Then you should hear it, Jesus saying, I have fulfilled it all. I am true Israel. I'm the only one who did what Israel was commanded to do. Keep all of these perfectly, and you'll go into the promised land. You know what's the first thing that happens after the Ten Commandments are given? They break the first one and the second one. They build literally a golden calf and they start worshiping it. And you want to say, then how does the Bible make sense? They still get to go into the promised land. The key is Deuteronomy 9, where Moses says, not because of your righteousness. He says it three times. Not because of your righteousness. Are you going in to possess this land? Whose righteousness was it then that doesn't make them going into the promised land insanity and a sort of denial of God's justice? It was Jesus, the true Israel, that was the basis for them going in and taking possession, as it is for us. The reason that why we can have confidence that heaven will be our home, that we can have hope for a better future, is because there is one who kept these commandments perfectly for you. Who is constraining you, yes. Who says, I didn't come to abolish the commandments, but to fulfill them. To bear the weight of them for you. Do you know that kind of release? Relief? The breath of fresh air of the gospel that says Jesus is true Israel. The one who has come to fulfill all of this. And then now to transform our hearts so that we can obey and live a life that leads to flourishing, not only for us, but for our neighbors. You cannot do this without one who has come to do it for you. But Jesus says, I've come to transform you for a purpose, and it's to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Would God give us grace and mercy to do that very thing, even this week? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the grace of your law, how refreshing it is to know our limitations as human beings made in your image. Lord, would you change our minds about the Ten Commandments, about your law, and to begin to see it as love, as beginning to see the connection between worshiping you and giving our whole heart, soul, and mind to you, and connecting the dots between that and the flourishing of our neighbor, and that the two must go together. Lord, would you therefore renew our worship so that our neighbors might be blessed as the fruit of the gospel goes out into our places and this state of Vermont. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.